If you will take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, I'd like the reading you're hearing from verses 4 through 8 of Mark chapter 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Will you pray with me? Father, you have particularly drawn us to this place at this time. We would ask that you would use your word and have it proclaim such that we might hear and respond in such a way that you are glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am continuing my walk through the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote primarily for Roman readers, and his emphasis is on Jesus Christ as the servant of God. Using the theme of Christ as a servant, the Gospel of Mark can be divided into about five sections. In chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, we have the presentation of this servant. And then the second part of chapter 2 through chapters 8, there's the opposition to this servant. And from parts of chapter 8 through chapter 10, there's the instructions given by this servant. In chapters 11 through 15, we witness the rejection of this servant. And then in chapter 16, there is the resurrection of this servant. And in the beginning of Mark's gospel, in verses 1 through 3, we have what can be declared an announcement. Concerning that announcement, we could have asked three questions. What is being announced? And the key term that describes what is being announced is simply the word gospel. The second question regarding verses 1 through 3, regarding the announcement, is who is being announced? And Mark is quick to tell us that this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A final question we could ask about verses 1 through 3 is, why is this announcement important? And there's a little phrase that's in verse 3 that simply says, "It is written," implying that something announced in the past is being manifested in the present and will have implications for the future. From the announcement in verses 1 and 3, we move to verses 4 through 8. Mark provides some particular details in verses 4 through 8. It requires us to actually travel to a place and hear a message. And from this location, far in the distance, we see one can be called the baptizer. Among him are people from surrounding towns. And even in the desert, though we may be far from that crowd, his message is heard. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 4 through 6, where we have the appearing of John the baptizer. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So we see that there is this appearing that occurs, and at least two things are revealed about this appearance or his appearance. First, there is his clothing. He wore clothing from the back and hump of a camel that was woven into some harsh material. This clothing identifies who he is. It identifies him particularly as a prophet. This would distinguish him from the other people, and in particular, this would distinguish him from the priests. The priests wore special clothing when performing their duties at the temple. The priests would wear a long-sleeve, ankle-length coat of checkered fine linen with an embroidered slash and a turban of fine linen. As clothing described John in his role, we also use clothing today to do something similar. Military people wear military clothing. We are able to tell those who are part of the sea service because they wear the clothing of those who serve our nation in the Navy. We can tell the clothing of those who would say that they fly high because the Air Force wants to distinguish their clothing from those who serve on the sea. And then there's some confusion when it comes to the Army and the Marines. They wear one uniform and the other, they wear a different one. And you would think that of all the money that Department of the Defense spends, could they not wear the same uniform? But the Marines would not abide by that. So we use clothing today to identify classes of people. Police wear police clothing. Medical people wear medical clothing. So the wearing of clothing is significant not only in history, but today as well. Clothing is a constant reminder of who you might be. At some point, those in the military take off their military clothing. Some even put on police clothing. So we identify people by what they wear. And so it is the case in John's time. The scripture also uses clothing as a metaphor. As we take off one uniform and might put on another. So the scripture uses that vision, and you could see it displayed in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, which reads, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You put off your former conduct, and you put on the new man. From their history, John's clothing was a clue to the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem that John was a prophet of God. So in this appearing, we see clothing. But something else is highlighted here. his diet, locusts, dried insects, and wild honey were the common diet in desert regions. Locusts are listed as clean foods in Leviticus. In Leviticus 11:22 says, "These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind." Now, we might look at that diet and think, that's for John and those people in Judea and Jerusalem. But I found an interesting article in The Guardian, the British newspaper. This article is about eating insects. This is what the article says. The fresh ones are much tastier, of course, says Dr. Monica Aiko, senior insect researcher from the western region of Kenya and one of an estimated 2 billion people who regularly eat insects. It might be some of you. Listen to what she says. "I love the smell of roasting lake flies or crickets. It's a nice, savory smell. This is one thing we pride ourselves in Africa. We always eat fresh food." The article is titled, "If We Want to Save the Planet, the Future Food is Insects." I don't know about you, there's a lot of talk about saving the planet, but I haven't heard anybody about advocating the eating of fresh crickets. Those of you who are fishermen know that a cricket belongs on a hook and in the lake. You could probably catch some good bass with it, but I never thought about before you put that cricket on the hook that... That's pretty good. I see why the fish wants that. So this was part of the appearing. We see John's clothing, and we see his diet. But there's something else in here, in this appearing. His clothing, his diet, but also the place of his appearing. Mark describes two places. The first is the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark details it as the wilderness of Judea. This wilderness was about 10 miles wide and about 30 miles long. There was little water and vegetation. It was difficult to travel in, but it was often a place of refuge for David. And it is a place of prophetic imagery. Isaiah gives us some sense of this imagery in Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 16. "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." So here in this imagery, we see initially a desert, but then there's this fruitfulness that appears in the desert. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the desert. The United States has places where such deserts appear, New Mexico, some would say all of Arizona. California has its desert. There's a Marine Corps base some of you might be familiar with, 29 Palms, California, known affectionately for those who have been there as the Stumps. Is actually part of the Mojave Desert. If you go there, bring your own food and bring your own water because you won't find any out there if you're out there in training in the desert. It's very cold in the morning and in the evening, if you failed to bring a jacket because it was 105 in the afternoon, you will likely die of frostbite in the evening. It's not a fun place. I was stuck there for 4 years. And I can tell you that in that desert place, God did a lot of things. And one of the greatest things he did was to get me out of there. So the desert is a place where many mighty things can occur. It draws all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons. And here we see that John is there. And we see that there are people who actually go there. Some of you may be familiar with the commercial about the new Ford 2021 Ford Bronco. And then you might have heard the commercial that talks about if you like the mud, go there. If you like the snow, good. Go there. If you like driving around or being near the water, good. Go there. And so what we will see here is that though John is in the desert, people go there. But John, in here, Mark describes not only in this place of his appearing, he also mentions not only the desert, but the Jordan River. This is a second location of John's appearing. Now, for the Israelites, the Jordan River signified the end of the Exodus journey and the entrance into the promised land. Joshua 1:2 reads, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." So John's attire and his diet marked him as a man of the desert and depict his role as God's prophet. And in this way, he resembles Elijah the prophet. Now, this appearing of John the Baptizer, before we look at, we move from the appearing of John to the appearing of the people, we should consider if John's appearance, particularly what he wore, was significant to who he was. And as Christian, we have this idea of taking off a type of clothing, if you will, the old man, and the putting on of a new. Then our appearance in various places should somehow reflect that putting on of the new man. See, sometimes we would think that if we happen to be in a desert place, no good can come out of that. That somehow the circumstances and the trouble that we are currently in might be described as a desert place, a place of misery, a place where there's nothing but scorpions, tarantulas, rattlesnakes, that no good could come of this. Yet, John is in a desert place. And we will see that he has a particular message. And people are drawn by the Spirit of God to that message. And it could be that in such desert places, because we have put on this new man, that is the very place that God will work. We need not travel to a distant place, a distant time. We need not be doing some different work. But the very places that we might call ourselves to be in the desert is truly the place where God is working. We need not travel too far away from the desert place to hear the message of God being proclaimed. It could be in the very midst of trouble and frustration and anxiety that God will speak. It could be that it is there at that desert place where the people go is where what needs to be heard will be heard. So we must consider that John is appearing in a desert place. We might be in such a place. And there should be some type of expectation that even in this place, God will speak, that he will be faithful in proclaiming his word. There is no place where the Lord God can't speak and be heard. And so here we see this occurring in a desert place. Let us look at the appearing of the people. We move from the appearing of the baptizer to now the appearing of the people. They simply have gone there. Look at verses 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Mark identifies two groups of people that are drawn to the appearing of John in the appearing of John in the desert. Here we see the people of Judea. We should probably consider them the people of the countryside. And there's the people of Jerusalem. Consider them the people of the city. If we were there, we might be able to distinguish these people from the countryside. Folk from who lived and probably worked among the sheep. And the people of the city, maybe they were the ones arriving on camels. And the people on the camels could probably tell who came from the countryside, and maybe not because of what they wore, but if they were around those sheep, maybe it was because of what they smelled like. But in either case, there seems to be some distinguishing marks from those who came from Judea and those from Jerusalem. But it's interesting that whether they came from the countryside or from the city, both were drawn to the desert, to this message of John. Listen to Matthew 11, verses 17 through 9. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jerusalem, those who came from Jerusalem, is about 20 miles from the Jordan River. For these people to travel, they must have had some type of expectation on what they would see and what they would hear. For all that could have been written about the people who go there, what stands out for Mark is where they came from, what they heard, and how they responded. And so we have to ask, just what did the people hear? For those who were Jews, what they heard was a hard message. They were commanded to do something that was required of Gentiles. Think of it as this, in this way. Some of you have prepared or did prepare a Thanksgiving meal. you might have invited family and friends. What you did not expect to hear was criticism about the meal you cooked. That would have been a very hard message. It doesn't matter if you burnt that turkey, overcooked the cranberries, the mashed potatoes were like marshmallows. It would not have mattered. This was a time of Thanksgiving, and burnt turkey can be a Thanksgiving. It would have been a hard message, not one you would have expected. The season is changing. You have a coat, you have two coats, you see someone who needs a coat. You give a coat, your coat, the extra coat. You give it to the person, they try on the coat. You do not expect the person who received that coat, who needed that coat, to say, "This is an ugly coat." A hard message. You don't expect to hear that. These people heard that there is a prophet now in the land. And he's wearing the same garb that Elijah the prophet did. They go out to hear that, and they are Jews. And he's telling them, "You must be baptized." That is a hard message. This is the gospel message, though, isn't it? To come to the gospel. There has to be this message that you are sinful. You are not right with God, though you think you are. If you have not been called by God's grace into faith and repentance, thou stinkest. That's not a message you want to hear. Because you think that you are okay. And what you want to hear is the message that encourages you in your okayness. That what you do is not too bad compared to all the other badness that's out there. You do not want to hear the hardness that you are separated from God and what you earn from what you do is simply his wrath. A hard message the Jews would hear from this man in the desert. The act of baptism pointed to a particular condition. The word here is repentance. The turning from sin, idolatry, and rebellion, and turning to God in faith. This repentance is not just sorrow for who they are, what they thought, did, or failed to do. This repentance is not some moral effort to be a better you. Some did have the wrong thinking about this baptism, and John has a strong rebuke for them. Matthew 3:7 records, "But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" They had a wrong understanding of this baptism. They just thought this was just another ritual. "I'll just go to church on Christmas. I'll be okay. My parents wanted me to go to church with them. I'll just go with them and I'll be okay." John would have said to you, "You brood of vipers," a harsh word. They needed to hear the harsh word. They had it mixed up. Yes, you came all the way out here to the desert, but there's a message here that you need to hear. John spoke a hard message, but it was a message that needed to be spoken. He had been called to prepare the way for the one to come, and maybe like Ezekiel, he understood the task before him. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent, stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" A hard message. Jesus himself is known for hard messages. Luke chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them.'" Jesus speaks a hard message. In the appearance of the people, a message was heard. Mark tells us also of the people's response. So we have the appearing of John. His appearing is noted by his clothing and his diet. And then we have the appearing of the people. We see that they come from various places, but then they heard a message. And the people responded to that message. We see part of their response in the phrase, confessing their sins. We are not provided a list of those sins. We don't need a list because they are the same sins that we ourselves struggle with. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul kinds of identifies some of these sins that they themselves struggle with, and that we ourselves have struggled with. Paul says to Timothy, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." This was their sins. These are our sins. Being baptized by John demonstrated a recognition of one's sins and a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. John is preparing the way, and he speaks a hard message. This is a message the people needed to hear, and by the grace of God, some responded. They would acknowledge that guilty. These are my sins. They come from my heart. My parents didn't have to teach me these things. I didn't have to see it on YouTube. These things were generated from my own heart. I spoke them. I thought of them. I did them. Guilty. Some responded in this way. They understood that John's baptism was pointing to the arrival of the Messiah, who will deal with these sins of mine. Because, you see, I could not be a better me because I am so weighted with these sins. I have tried to do something about these things, but it seems that if I had exercised control over one thing, there was another thing that all of a sudden I discovered. It could have been pride or any number of other things. I recognized that I was weak and miserable because of these things, but you could not have seen that because, see, I'm wearing this nice vest, and you don't know what's on the other side of it. You can't see the heart that it covers. So you cannot see these sins of mine. But there is a God that sees such things. And it could be that the very message of John here exposed such things. And these people confess such things. So the people responded. John's attire and diet marked him as a man of the desert and depicted his role as God's prophet. People gathered to hear the message of the prophet, and by the grace of God, the Spirit moved among them. Where did the Spirit of God lead you to hear the message of the one to come? What was your initial response? Were there tears of joy? Was there relief? Was it peace? Does it bring joy to your soul when you think of how you escaped the wrath of God and not by your own means? Is there any anticipation of his second coming? In these verses, we see the appearing of the baptizer. We see the appearing of the people. We must also consider the appearing of another baptizer. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." These verses highlight this other baptizer and what he does. A word that describes who he is translated in the phrase, "who is mightier." It has the idea of strength, power, and authority. This word is used frequently in the scriptures to describe kings and men of valor fit for war, but such men eventually grow weak and die. The word mighty also describes angels, but they are in service to someone greater still. Deuteronomy says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And Job himself declares, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered?" John says, "There is one mightier than I." The one coming after John is mightier than John or any other prophet. Another word that describes who the coming one is the word worthy. John is not worthy, but the one to come is worthy. Regarding this one, John says, the task of Gentile slaves to loose sandals, I am not worthy to perform. This baptism was for Gentiles. But he told the people who gathered, you need to be baptized. But then John says, this task of stooping down and unstrapping the sandals, Gentile slaves do that. But John says, I'm not even worthy to do that to this mighty one. Simply not worthy. There is one who will dwell among men who is mighty and worthy. Listen as he is described in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. This is the same one of whom John speaks. He is worthy. We are not worthy, but he is worthy. Mighty and worthy highlights who he is. There is a phrase that describes what he does. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here John reveals a great transitional truth in the history of the Jews. The Spirit occasionally anointing and filling rare individuals under the old covenant to be a widespread gift of the Spirit for God's people under the new covenant. The coming one is superior in his work. John baptizes with water. The coming one baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John prepares the way. The coming one is the way. John's baptism is symbolic. The coming one's baptism introduces the reality. The baptism of John has ended. The baptism of the coming one remains until he returns. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The appearing of another baptizer is significant because of who he is and what he does. Do you know this mighty one who commands the winds and the waves? In the appearing of John the Baptizer, Mark highlighted where the people came from, what they heard, and how they responded. We are in a similar position today. In this place, as people from various cities, we have publicly confessed our sins to our God in the presence of one another. I hope you read our confession of sin in the bulletin as a true prayer. Listen to this one sentence that concludes the confession of our sins in the bulletin. Therefore, through his name, we praise and thank you for the covering of our sins by his blood. We are a people who live in a fallen world. We are still beset with all manner of sin and temptation. But as a people who have been granted faith and repentance, we know of one who is mightier than we are. He is a man like us, and he is a man not like us. We need such a man. That man has come. He reigns and rules even now from the right hand of his Father and our God. He returns soon to receive all that must come to him. Until his appearing, he is drawing all kinds of people from all kinds of places to himself, even people in desert places. He has provided for his church a hard truth that must be spoken to our culture, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our enemies on the left and on the right. You who have called upon his name in faith and repentance are among those who have received such truth and have discovered hope and peace for your souls. In this we can rejoice in our God, who has forgiven our sins and blessed us with a living hope. For those who have not received the Savior's baptism, like those who were maybe from the land of Judea and Jerusalem, who went out and saw the prophet John the Baptizer, who heard the message but refused to repent. To them then and to those today, what they have is the wrath of God. Their hope is in their own ability, their own strength. And so for them, there can only be misery, covered with things like this vest, hiding all manner of sin and pain. And this vest can't protect you from anything. You cannot hide from the wrath of God today, tomorrow. You have no tools in which to protect you, no place where you might hide, neither the darkness nor the light of day. But if God truly has brought you to the place where you have confessed your sins, God has granted you this great hope in which we can rejoice in, that I need not languish over my past, what I could not do or what I cannot do. We have this great hope, and so we can cry, Abba, Father. Will you pray with me? Father, you are the mighty one, God the Lord. You have spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. You have drawn us from and to desert places, and in such places you gave us ears to hear what we did not expect. Praise to your holy name that to us you have given us an unmeasured hope. Thank you for the Lamb who was slain for our behalf. Continue to grant your church, even in such a time as this all that it needs to speak and be the hard truth that the world needs. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.